Someone has called love a feeling like a feeling we've never felt before. Well, if you're feeling that your love for others isn't all that it could be, stay with us for some biblical insight and what you may have never considered on today's Grace to You. That definition I gave you about love may have inspired the phrase clear as mud. Now, you wouldn't think such a common term, love, would be so hard to define, yet as John MacArthur is showing you in recent days, love in and of itself defies definition. Or rather, you have to describe it by its behavior, the way that love acts. So today on Grace to You, you'll learn how true biblical love behaves, a crucial step to understanding and applying it to your relationships, well, with your spouse, your kids, your parents, your boss, everyone in life. Specifically, what does it mean when it says love bears all things? That you just, get pushed around and have to take it no matter how wicked or sinful someone else is? Today, a message from John MacArthur to help you know how to handle tough situations in a biblically loving way. And now to continue the study called The Greatest of These, here's John MacArthur.
We find ourselves again discussing the perfections of love in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Now, as we look at, again, our section for study, chapter 13, verses 4 through 7, the perfections of love, I want to introduce it and approach it this morning from a negative viewpoint, if I can. Sin has effects. I doubt whether any of us would even bother to argue that it doesn't. We know that it does. We know that it has effects by virtue of our understanding of Scripture and of our understanding of our own circumstances. We recognize that when sin is in our lives, there are certain things that take place as a result of that. We recognize that the Bible talks about the consequences of sin. And I suppose we could divide its consequences into the most obvious two categories. First of all, sin has a great effect on the soul of a man or a woman. It affects your relationship with God. It really, when you sin or live in a state of unconfessed sin, you forfeit blessing. You take yourself out of the place of being blessed by God, and you put yourself in a place of the loss of joy, so that there is a soul sickness that occurs. There is a languishing of soul that occurs when a believer is sinful. But secondly, sin also has a rather dramatic effect upon the physical body. Sin will have results in terms of pain and illness. A good illustration of this would be David. In Psalm 32, verse 2 and following, or actually verse 1 and following, he's talking about his sin and how wonderful it would be if he could get out from under it. And the effects of his sin that he mentions in verses 3 and 4 are in the physical area. He says, when I kept silence, that is, when I failed to acknowledge my sin, when I failed to confess it, to deal with it before God, my bones became old through my roaring all day long. Here it was actually physical pain, physical consequences, the aching of his bones, deep down physical pain. And then in 4, day and night, God's hand was heavy on me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. The life juices are dried up. Things happened to his blood. Things happened in the secretion of various glands. The fluids that accommodate the muscles were not operating perhaps properly, so that there was a creation of certain tension in his muscles. That's the Hebrew significance of that concept of moisture. And so here is a tremendously great physical impact as a result of David's sin. Now, that leads us to this obvious conclusion. For a Christian or a child of God, sin constitutes trauma emotionally. No question about it. It creates emotional anxiety. It creates emotional alienation from the one anchor that the Christian has. And as a result of that emotional trauma, there can result a debilitating illness and even fatal illness. The emotional center of the brain is a stem from which fibers, nerve fibers, run to every organ in the body. And because of such intricate connection to the brain, turmoil in the emotional center of the brain can create impulses that can cause any number of physiological problems. In fact, physicians tell us that usually these problems are created along three lines physically. One, the emotional center causes a change in the amount of blood flowing to a given organ, which can become debilitating to that organ. Two, the emotional trauma can create an effect on the secretion of certain glands, which also can affect bodily function. And thirdly, the changing of the tension of certain muscles. So when Paul writes to the Corinthians and tells them to love, and tells them that love is the thing they need, it isn't just for the healing of the soul, but it no doubt had great consequence for the body. Let me show you why I say that. Look back at chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. In chapter 11 and verse 29, in reference to the way in which they were partaking of the Lord's table in a manner that was definitely sinful, Paul says in 11:29, "For he that eats and drinks unworthily, in an unworthy manner, eateth and drinketh judgment or chastening to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." In other words, if you eat this way, you're going to get chastened. "For this reason, many are weak and sick, and many sleep." They had had sickness, severe illness, and they had had death. Now, it isn't so much, I don't think, the idea that when anybody did this, God came down and supernaturally, miraculously killed him or gave him a supernatural illness. But what happens here is, in the Corinthian assembly, you have a whole bunch of people living in sinfulness. And sinfulness has physical ramifications. So that when the Apostle Paul in chapter 13 is saying to them, love each other, he is not simply saying this is a soul issue, he's saying this is a body issue as well. For the wholeness of your assembly, for the wholeness of your own body, for the wholeness of all of these things, you need to love. Now remember, and this is the key point that I want to use to tie the thing that I've just said with the things I'm going to say. Remember, all sin is a violation of love. All of it. All of it. So that he is simply saying, you are sinning. So you are sick spiritually. So you are sick physically. And here is the answer. Love, and all of these things will disappear. You say, well, John, what do you mean? Love will eliminate all sin. Look at Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, verse 34. When the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. They were always trying to prove themselves better than the Sadducees. They figured if the Sadducees had got flattened by Jesus, they'd move in and flatten Jesus, and they'd gain a little of the upper hand in their society. So they came along, and they prompted one particular lawyer to ask Jesus a question. "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" The most significant one. Of course, they had the idea that you had to keep the law to be saved, but they were smart enough to realize that that way nobody's going to get saved because nobody can keep the law. So they decided that, at least some of them did, that if you could just find one good law and keep that one law, you'd be all right. And so they're simply saying, which is that one law? And Jesus said, here it is, thou shalt, what's the next word? Love. And here we introduce to the concept of love in relation to this law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. Now listen. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, if you love your neighbor properly as yourself, you will never sin because you will do nothing to violate God. You will do nothing to violate your neighbor. That takes care of it. Love then fulfills it all. In Romans chapter 13, a familiar word in verse 8, he says, love one another. He that loves another has fulfilled the law. That says, thou shalt not commit adultery, not kill, not steal, not bear false witness, not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it can be briefly comprehended in this one saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love works no ill to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. You don't need a commandment that says, thou shalt not kill your neighbor if you love your neighbor. You don't need a commandment that says, don't covet if you love the person who possesses what you don't have. So you see, both of those passages say this. To simplify all of living, love God, love your neighbor. And you won't have to worry about anything else. 1 Timothy 1:5 is a verse we ought to remember. It says this, the end of the commandment. In other words, the reason, the objective, the sum of it all, the point of it all, the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart. 1 Timothy 1:5, the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart. God is trying to get us to love. 1 Corinthians 16:14 says this, let all your things be done with love. Let all your things be done with love. Proper theology is no substitute for love. Activism and service is no substitute for love. Selective affection, that is, attraction to certain people, is no substitute for a widespread love. Immaturity, ignorance, is no substitute, and it is no excuse for love. 1 Thessalonians 4:9 says you don't need to be taught of love because God has taught you how to love. Romans 5:5 says He's put His love in your heart. God wants Christians to be happy. God wants Christians to be healthy in their soul. God wants you to know what it is to be blessed and not feel His chastening, even in the area of physical illness that comes about because of the trauma of willful sin. And the real key to all of it is to learn to love. This is the indispensable reality for the Christian. God is love. And if God is to be seen in us, it is going to be when we are love as well. Now, it is so important that we love that the New Testament just keeps hammering away at it. For example, Colossians 3:14 says, put on love. 1 Corinthians 14:1 says, follow after love. Philippians 1:9 says, abound in love. Hebrews 13:1 says, continue in love. 1 Thessalonians 3:12 says, increase in love. 1 Peter 4:8 says, be fervent in love. Philippians 2:2 says, be consistent in love. Hebrews 10:24 says, provoke each other to love. 2 Corinthians 8:8 says, be sincere in love. And on it goes. This has always been the pinnacle of life. It's the pinnacle of wholeness for the Christian. And the healthy, happy, positive, glowing, useful Christian is the one who loves. You say, well, that's great, John, but how does it work? How does love function? Well, look at these verses again, 1 Corinthians 13:4 to 7, and we'll see. I've tried to say all along, love is not an emotion, and I hope you're getting that. The first three verses, we discussed the prominence of love. Verses 4 to 7, the perfections of love. Now, remember the first 11 that describe love? Now comes the crescendo in verse 7. Look at it. These are the final four elements of love, and it's just kind of like Paul is really flying by now as he gives these, and they really kind of gather up some of the others as well as he peeks out in a crescendo of definition of love. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And then he caps it off by saying, love never fails. Now let's look at these four in verse 7. They're hyperbole. That is, they are statements of exaggeration. Love bears all things, all things, all things, all things, four times. We have to understand that when he says all things, he doesn't mean all things in a universal sense. Love certainly has to make some discrimination. We have to try the spirits to see whether they're of God. And we don't believe the devil, do we? Doesn't mean all things in the general, total, universal sense. What it means is all things within the limitations of proper biblical boundaries, proper Christian discrimination, proper Christian sensibility, all things that come into the divine framework. Now, these four are ascending, and we're going from one to the next, and they're probably more closely tied than any of the other 11. They just really go together. Now watch as we go. Let's look at the first one, number 12 of the 15. Love bears all things. Now this is a tremendous word, and I want you to see the depth of it. It's a glorious truth. The word bear, although it is used in various shades of meaning in the New Testament, primarily means to cover with silence. To cover with silence. Or if you want one word, to suppress. To suppress. That's the basic meaning. It doesn't mean that love puts up with anything and love can be shoved around because it doesn't have any dignity. But what it does mean is that love, out of a regard and a respect and an honest concern for the real value of another person, love will do everything it can to cover up and suppress the sin of that person. Genuine love is reluctant to drag a scandal in front of anyone. When it says it bears all things, it's not in the sense of, oh, I'll put up with that some more, or I'll endure this trial. It means it is disposed to cover over the ugliness in someone else's life. You know, you can illustrate the fact that this is a normal human behavior pattern by looking at yourself and your own children. It is normal for depravity to want to uncover everybody's evil. There's no question about that. Go to the newsstand and check out the latest magazines. True Confession. Secrets of Mr. So-and-so. The secret marriage of so-and-so and so-and-so. And all the books, I'm telling you, the bookstores are jammed with exposés. You see, depravity is always looking to find the skeleton in somebody else's closet because it gives a sense of self-righteousness. Always. Your children are a good illustration, so are mine, just so you realize I'm on the same wavelength you're on. They come into the world depraved. And one of the first manifestations of their depravity is the eagerness with which they want to tell on their brothers and sisters. And that's one thing you have to discipline out of them. Ours will come in and say, do you know what Matt's doing? And I'll say, I don't know what Matt's doing, and I'm not interested. That's one way to deal with it. And then when they're gone, I go find out what Matt's doing. One of them run down the stairs, so-and-so jumping on the bed. You know, that's typical. Why? Because depravity is always trying to uncover somebody else so it can gain a sense of self-respect and righteousness and look good in your eyes. You know, it's kind of sad, but some people never grow out of that. Some people spend their whole life tattling. You know, I always question people who are married and all they can do is talk about the errors and the faults and the sins of their partner. I question whether they know the meaning of love, because love throws a blanket over somebody else's faults. That's what the word means. The Corinthians didn't know the meaning of that. They were exposing anybody. Chapter 6, if somebody offended one of them, they dragged him into court and sued them publicly before a pagan judge. But love throws a kindly mantle over the faults and weaknesses and sins of others. 1 Peter 4:8, Peter put it this way. It's beautiful. He said, love covers a what? Multitude of sins. Love is a big, huge blanket that runs around throwing itself over people's faults, not exposing them. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Have you ever noticed how easily you dismiss the faults of those you love? Think of the person you love the most, and they do something wrong. Oh, well, there's so much good about them. I mean, everybody makes a mistake. Now think about the person you don't like. Don't think too long, it'll be a sin. Or imagine that you didn't like somebody. That's better. And they do something wrong, and you love it. See? Because you really wish it. But love dismisses the sins of the one it loves, and the one it doesn't love pounces on them. See? Love will warn, yes, and love will exhort, and love will rebuke, and love will discipline, but love will cover, not expose. Beautiful characteristic of love. I'll give you a good illustration of it. The best illustration I could think of. The cross of Jesus Christ. Love has a redemptive quality. You know, God loved us. God didn't sit up in heaven with the Trinity and say, you know, those human beings are gross. What do you angels think about them? Oh, yeah, especially that MacArthur one. He is bad. And they didn't have an eternal discussion about us. We are not the subject of heavenly gossip. Isn't that nice to know? He is the covering for our sin. You see, God is not in the business of exposing. Ultimately, he's in the business of covering. Rather than sit in a righteous resentment and gossip with the Trinity and the angels about the sins of men, God just came to a cross, threw a mantle over man's sin, and bore their sin in his own body. Now, let me tell you something about love. Love throws a mantle over sin because love has a redemptive element. Love is always after redemption. Love wants to redeem. It wants to buy back. Love is not judgmental. Love is not condemning. Love is redeeming. Listen to this. He carried our griefs. He bore our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Our chastisement was on him. Isaiah 53, that is love. Now let me tell you something. Love will actually go beyond throwing a blanket. Love is so empathetic that love will feel the pain. Love will actually endure the agony. Love will bear it. Love will feel the pain. When a brother or sister sins and I love that person, I hurt. I don't want to expose. I'm willing to bear the pain. And then love will redeem and forgive. The redemptive character of love is willing to take and throw a blanket over sin, to feel the pain of that sin. And I'll go a third step. It is willing to take on the consequence of that sin. True love is. On the cross, God didn't just throw a mantle over sin. He didn't just feel sympathetic about it. He did what? He bore our sins in his own body. Genuine love is never quick to exploit or expose or gloat or condemn. It throws a blanket over sin, carries the burden of it, even takes the blame for it, even accepts the punishment. In Cromwell's time, a soldier was condemned to die. By execution. He was to die at the ringing of the curfew bell. He was engaged to be married to a beautiful young girl. The girl pleaded with the judge. With tears, she pleaded with Cromwell to spare his young life. All in vain. All the preparations were made for the execution. The city awaited the signal from the bell at curfew. The sexton, who was old and deaf, threw himself against the rope as he had for years. He pulled it and pulled it and pulled it, and he didn't know it, but no sound came out. The girl had climbed to the top of the belfry, reached out, caught, and held on to the tongue of the huge bell at the risk of her life. And as he rang it, she was smashed against the side, but the bell was silent. At length, the bell ceased to swing. She managed to get back to the edge and came down, descended, wounded and bleeding. Cromwell was waiting, and everybody was waiting at the place of execution, and he wanted to know why the bell had not rung. And the girl arrived and told him the story, and a poet recorded it for all time, and this is what he said. At his feet she told her story, showed her hands all bruised and torn, and her sweet young face still haggard with the anguish it had worn, touched his heart with sudden pity, lit his eyes with misty light. "Go, your lover lives," said Cromwell. "Curfew will not ring tonight." Here's somebody who was willing to go where love goes, throw a mantle over sin, feel sympathy for sin, and take punishment for sin. Somebody else. That's redemptive love. It is always, always the quality of love that love suppresses someone else's sin, sympathizes with someone else's sin, suffers for someone else's sin if it can. To what extent do you bear the pain to cover someone's sin? It's a fair question. Do we really cover other people's evil? Love does. Love bears all things.
With that, John MacArthur concludes today's message from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the Bible's chapter on love, the greatest of these. That's the title of John's current series on Grace to You. John, one message that comes through loud and clear in what we've heard today is that it's impossible to take sin too seriously. Not when you realize the damage it has to not only the body, but also to the soul.
I was talking to a pastor one time, Carl, a pastor of a very, very large church, well-known in America. And his comment after our conversation was this. This was his parting comment. "Oh, come on, MacArthur. Why don't you just lighten up? That was very hard for me to comprehend, because I do take sin seriously. I don't know what you could do but take it seriously if you treated it the way God treats it. I take righteousness seriously, take virtue seriously, morality seriously. I take holiness seriously. If you don't take it seriously, then you really don't realize how heinous it is to God to be comfortable with sin or to treat sin lightly. And you certainly don't realize the deadly effects that it has on you and on everybody else. Let me help you take sin seriously. I've written a book called The Vanishing Conscience. That book will change how you look at sin in the world and in your own life. It's now available in a hardbound edition. This is good news. The Vanishing Conscience, with another book included, the book Hard to Believe, a compelling look at trends in evangelicalism that destroy the gospel. Both books, The Vanishing Conscience, Hard to Believe, in a single, affordably priced hardcover volume, available from Grace to You.
The Vanishing Conscience and Hard to Believe. You'll want to dig deep into the sobering truths about your worst situation, your worst problem, namely sin, and the glorious truth about your greatest hope, the gospel. Contact us today to order both books in a single hardcover volume. These two books, The Vanishing Conscience and Hard to Believe, in a single volume, cost $19. Shipping is free. Order yours when you call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE. Or order from the website gty.org. And if you'd like to get a copy of John's current radio study, The Greatest of These, you can download the messages in the MP3 format or get the series on CD. Order the CDs by calling 1-800-55-GRACE. The series is reasonably priced and includes free shipping. Or you can order them from the website gty.org. You can purchase the CDs, or online you can also download the MP3s free of charge. When you get in touch, thanks for remembering that we are listener-funded. We are grateful for your partnership, a partnership with people like you who share John's commitment to verse-by-verse Bible teaching. When you support Grace to You, you help strengthen this voice on radio and the Internet and enable men and women throughout the world to grow through the study of Scripture. Thanks for expressing your support today. The address here is Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call the toll-free number anytime, 1-800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur, I'm Carl Muller, thanking you for tuning in today. Please come back tomorrow and each weekday for a half hour of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. One more look at how to experience the greatest possible blessing in your marriage, your friendships, all your relationships. John MacArthur will examine true biblical love once again tomorrow on Grace to You.